Well, good morning to you all, and it's actually not a bad day out there, is it? I mean, it's reasonably mild and no real wind and all those things, so just good that we could make it out. So thank you for coming. What we'll do is we're going to open in prayer, and then we will launch into our ongoing study on Jerry Bridges' book called The Pursuit of Holiness. Again, I'd invite you all to give consideration to acquiring a copy for yourselves through whatever bookstores are around that carry it, you know, the typical ones. I'm almost loath to suggest the Big A store anymore. It's too big, but anyway, it is what it is. So let's just open in prayer and give our time over to the Lord that this would be beneficial to our souls and our hearts and our minds. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging once again your goodness towards us, your grace, your graciousness, your mercy, your love, your loving kindnesses poured out upon us day after day. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to be embraced into your arms as your children and your people, reconciled to you by yourself through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, your only begotten Son. We thank you for this particular study that we are in, for the challenges that presents to our hearts and our lives, for we want to be cognizant of what the demands are upon us as your children, and like a good father, you give us instruction, and you help us to live a life that is holy and pleasing to you. You've not left us to fend on our own and figure it out for ourselves, but you have, in fact, helped us greatly through your word and through your indwelling spirit. So we thank you for these blessings and for these gifts, and we just pray this time would be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, quick recap then of where we've been. Very quickly, in lesson one, we talked about this idea that holiness is for you. Holiness is for us as a people. And believers are commanded to pursue holiness with ever-increasing vigor. All right, that was one of the key points in chapter one, along with the fact that holiness is a joint venture between God and the believer. It's not all on the believer. It's not all on God. But rather, it is a joint venture. Holiness, diligent persistence is critical. In other words, this is something that we strive after. This is something that we pursue. It doesn't kind of just grow naturally as a flower or an herb in the garden. It is something that we need to actually actively engage in. And to be holy, then, the definition that we looked at is to be morally blameless, to be separated from sin, and to be consecrated to God. That's what God is asking us. He's commanding us. He's wanting us to become ever more like Christ in the outworking of our lives. To live a holy life requires putting off your old self with its bad habits and its corruption, and putting on a new, true, righteous self that is anchored on the word, on truth, and on the renewed life that is within us as a result of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We went on then into the next part, which is we started into the holiness of God. And what we covered thus far is that holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of his nature. So holiness is actually one of the key attributes that sets God apart from all other living, created beings and creatures. And God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. It's not unlike ours, even as, and we'll get into a little bit more about what our holiness is through Jesus Christ and our standing before God. But God's is unique and distinct and separate and unique apart from ours. And we always don't know, or certainly wrestle with understanding and doing what is right and fair and just, but But God doesn't. He has no problems always knowing what the right thing to do at the right time and the right measure to meet the needs of and to address the projects and the foreordained outcomes of his children and of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And the absolute holiness of God should be of great comfort and assurance to us as believers. The thing is that we are oftentimes tempted to question God's actions and to complain that he is unfair in our treatment of us. But the fact is that even as we question God and going and his sovereignty, his providence, his outworking in our hearts and our lives and the circumstances around us, even if as and when we do that, the fact is that that is actually not warranted. It's part of the devil's lie. It's Satan's tempting of Eve originally back in the Garden of Eden that stimulated or prompted that questioning of God's goodness towards us, his people, his creatures. And we have to accept by faith that God is holy. Even when we are in the midst of certain trials and tribulations and circumstances that make it appear otherwise. Like we, you know, the fact that if you're wrestling with an illness, you know, a terminal illness, some kind of an accident at work, or somebody that you love is in that kind of a position, and you're going, how can God allow this to happen in my life or in that person's life? That person's such a good person. I can't imagine that God would afflict somebody like that in that way. I can't even believe that God exists or that he's a good and just God, because that doesn't make any sense. The fact is that on the basis of faith, we need to understand and accept that God has different ways of working with different people. We'll look into some of that as we go through this particular study. But we have to go beyond what we think or perceive in our own limited understanding of a situation or who God is, and we need to trust him by faith that he is a good and gracious and a kind and loving God. And acknowledging God's holiness is actually one of the key ways in which God wants us to recognize him and to give him praise, right? A lot of the hymns that we sing on Sunday morning are focused on and ascribe glory and honor and dominion to God, and rightfully so. And that's on the basis of who he is, his moral perfection, the fact that he is himself God and nobody else is. And so that makes him worthy of worship and praise, is one of those, the probably more so than any of his other attributes, the fact that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, you know, he's omniscient, he knows all, he's omnipresent, he is everywhere at one, all at the same time. Those are traits that we can kind of sort of understand a little bit in our minds, but of all the traits and all the characteristics, all the attributes that God has, his holiness is the one that we want to embrace and recognize as being the key consideration for why it is and how we worship him. But God demands more than that we just acknowledge his holiness. He says to us, he says, be holy because I am holy. And so God rightfully demands perfect holiness in all of his moral creatures. And it can't be otherwise. He cannot possibly ignore or approve of any evil that is committed. He cannot for a moment even relax his perfect standard of holiness for his created beings, for his creatures. Rather, he must say, and he does in fact say, so be holy in all that you do. The prophet Habakkuk declared in chapter 1, verse 13, he writes, he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So Habakkuk recognizes and he articulates for us what God's standard or his measure is for us in terms of his requirement of his creatures. And sometimes, of course, we do try to justify to God some action or that which will allow our consciences kind of niggle at us. We kind of go, I shouldn't really be doing this, I shouldn't really be thinking that or whatever, and we kind of justify it to God, and that, well, in this case or that case, I'm sure God, you'll make an allowance for me to be angry or you know, to want to acquire something or spend money on something that I shouldn't be spending money, or, you know, whatever it is. Like, there's all kinds of things. And the fact is that if we truly grasp the significance of God's perfect holiness, both in himself and his demands of us, we will readily see that we can never justify before him even the slightest deviation from his will. We need to understand that God's standard is his standard, and he's not going to lower it for you or for me or for anybody else in the slightest. And God does not use any kind of an excuse like, you know, well, that's just the way I am, you know, poor me, or you made me that way, and therefore, you know, God, if you created me this way, then you got to accept me for the way that you created me, right? It's not my fault. It's actually your fault. Or another excuse is, well, you know, yeah, I acknowledge that I'm a little bit weak in this particular area, but I'm working on it. You know, it's a work in progress or whatever. The fact is, I mean, we can say these things, we kind of rationalize them and justify them, but they're not really excuses. They aren't any excuses that God says, oh yeah, that's valid. You know, I made you that way, so of course. I mean, yeah, there's flaws and defects or whatever. No, the fact is that we ourselves are responsible for our own moral deficiencies. God's holiness does not make allowance for minor flaws or shortcomings in our personal character. And, you know, well, might we as Christians, though justified solely through the righteousness of Christ, actually ponder carefully the words of the writer of Hebrews, where in Hebrews it says, make every effort to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see God. That's in Hebrews 12:14. And so we have to understand that God has a standard, and that we are called to reach that, to meet that standard. And then at the same time, we recognize that we're kind of probably somewhat deficient and falling short of that standard. So how does that get reconciled? We'll talk about that in a minute. But because God is holy, he can never tempt us to sin. And we talked about this in the last sermon that I did way back when. I don't even remember when it was. But in James chapter 1, verse 13, James writes, he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And probably none of us ever really imagines that God is actually actively soliciting us to do evil. But we may feel that God has put us into a particular situation where we have no choice. And King Saul, for example, felt that way. In his first major campaign against the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 13, before going into battle, Saul was supposed to wait for 7 days for the prophet Samuel to come and to offer a burnt offering before the Lord and to ask his favor and blessing upon the upcoming battle. And Saul waited for the 7 days, and when he didn't come, Samuel didn't show up, Saul gets a little bit anxious, and he took it upon himself to offer the burnt offering to God. Saul felt that he had no alternative. There's no Samuel. I've waited the 7 days. I can't wait any longer. The people are starting to get scared. They're starting to scatter. The Philistines are assembling for battle, and Samuel's overdue. You know, something has to be done. So he took it upon himself. And so God had put him in a place where he had no choice, it seemed, but to disobey God's express stated requirement for that particular situation. But the fact is that because Saul disobeyed God's express will, he lost his kingdom, right? In 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14, God takes the kingship, the lineage from Saul, and he gives it to David. And what about us? You know, do we sometimes feel like we have no choice but to perhaps shade the truth a little or commit just a slightly dishonest act in something or other? And when we feel this way, we are in effect saying that we think that God is kind of putting us in this situation, or he's offering, giving us this opportunity whereby we can stretch things a little bit or get away with something or other. And that, you know, we find ourselves in positions where we're either being asked to cover for somebody or do something that's a little unethical or tell a little lie or commit some kind of dishonest act or whatever. And certainly people who are under authority, like when your boss tells you, you know, fudge the books or charge this or don't do that or whatever, we can feel like we don't have much of a choice here. And the fact is that, you know, we end up feeling like we have no choice but to compromise our integrity in some way, shape, or form. But the reality is that God doesn't do that. He never puts us in that situation. We can put ourselves into that kind of a situation or feel like we have no choice, but the fact is that if we're confronted with the opportunity to choose to make two decisions, one's the right one, one's the wrong one, or sketchy, God wants us to do the right one, regardless of what it costs us. And because God is holy, he hates sin. And hate is such a strong word, and we dislike using it, and many parents will, you know, reprove their children for saying that they hate someone or hate something. You know, don't say hate. Don't use that word. And yet, when it comes to God's attitude towards sin, only a strong word such as hate conveys the adequate depth of meaning and the intensity of the distaste that God has for sin. And, you know, when speaking of the various sins in Israel, God says, for all these things are what I hate. And he says that in Zechariah 8:17. You know, so hatred is actually a legitimate emotion when it comes to sin. In fact, the thing is that the more that we ourselves grow in holiness, the more we ourselves are hopefully convicted and incensed against the injustice of the world, against the sin that is out there. And David said in Psalm 119:104, he says, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. So David himself, as he understands the law of the Lord more and more, and he recognizes who God is and his transcendent glory, he begins to look around them and he begins to say, yeah, actually those things don't measure up, or I hate the injustice that's being perpetrated here. In Psalm 139, you may know this psalm. It's a wonderful, what a wonderful psalm it is. And it talks about God's omniscience and his omnipresence and all those things. But there's this one little section that kind of just breaks out of Psalm 139 that seems really, really out of place in everything else that David is recording there and writing. And in Psalm 139, and starting in verses 19 through 22, there's this one little stanza in that psalm, and he says in there, you know, well, let me just, for the context, you know, in 17, he's kind of winding some things down there. He's saying, so how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. And if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. And then he just kind of makes this flip, and he goes and he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you, Yahweh, wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O God? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. It's like, whoa. And then David goes and he does sort of just a quick check, and he's going, And he ends the song, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful or wicked thing in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In other words, you are great. You are awesome. You have all these phenomenal traits and qualities that transcend anything that we can even possibly imagine. And by the way, when I think about that and I reflect on it and I begin to appreciate who you actually are, I have a sense of the hatred that you have against wickedness and against injustice and against those who rebel and sin against you. And I have a similar sense. I've got this kindred loathing. I want to hate sin the way that you hate sin. And yet, nevertheless, search me and try me, like reveal my own sin to myself as a check against being self-righteous and or, you know, going off on my own and waving my sword and taking some battle to the enemy that you don't want me to do, at least not in this time and way. And so David was a man after God's own heart. And so hatred is a legitimate emotion with respect to sin. And now if that is true of man, of David, and of other godly men in Scripture, you know, think of God. And as we grow in holiness, we ought to be growing in our hatred of sin. And God, being infinitely holy, has an infinite hatred of sin. He doesn't tolerate it. And we often say, or we've heard, you know, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And there's some degree of truth to that. But what happens is, too often, at least in our culture, in our society, we kind of quickly rush over the first half there. You know, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, you know, because we want to make allowances and we want to give the gospel, or we want to, you know, try to make the person feel better in terms of their potential standing before the God of the universe, by kind of a little bit downplaying a little bit the sin side, but the fact that God loves you. But the fact is that we cannot escape the fact that God hates our sins and the sins of those that are still committing them. We may trifle with our sins or excuse them, but God hates them. And therefore, every time that we sin, we are doing something that God hates. Just think about that for a moment. So when we sin, when we knowingly sin, when we do something or don't do something that we ought to be doing, and we know that God is not happy with that, yeah, God is not happy about that. So what does that mean? Should we care? Does that make a difference in our world? He hates our lustful thoughts, our pride, our jealousy, our outbursts of temper, and our rationalization sometimes at the end justifies the means. That's very, very common in our culture today. We need to be gripped by the fact that God hates all those things. He hates those things. He doesn't endure them. He doesn't embrace them. He doesn't tolerate them. He hates them. And we become so accustomed to our sins that we sometimes lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence with them. But God never ceases to hate them. In our brokenness, in our fallenness, in our lack of godliness, we kind of go, I don't think God really minds if I do this or say that or, you know, whatever. No, he does. He really does mind. And we need to cultivate in our own hearts the same hatred towards sin that God has. So hatred of sin as sin, not just as something disquieting or defeating to ourselves, but as displeasing to God, lies at the true root of all holiness. Let me just say that again. If you hate sin as sin, as something that is offensive to God and as something that God himself hates, rather than rationalizing it, justifying it, making it sort of an uncomfortable thing in our lives, if you can get wrap your head around this idea that we need to hate sin as much as God hates it, that begins to usher in the opportunity for the root of holiness to grow in our lives. And we have to cultivate that attitude. Very similar to that of a biblical example of that would be Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember, she was hitting on him. She was trying to get him to go to bed with her because Potiphar was away someplace, and he had put Joseph in charge of the household and the affairs. And in the scripture, in Genesis 39:9, it describes Joseph as actually being a handsome man. And so she had designs on him, and she felt that she could take liberties with this particular slave, and she wanted him. And what did he do? He says, "I can't do that. Your husband, my master, Potiphar, put me in charge of the whole thing. He trusts me with all this stuff. How can I sin against him? And more importantly, how can I sin against God by doing this unrighteous, this evil thing?" Because he knew that that was going to cause all kinds of problems. So God hates sin wherever he finds it, in both us as believers and as saints, and also in sinners alike. He does not just hate sin in one person and overlook it in another. He judges each person's works, their thoughts, their heart attitudes, impartially, right, according to 1 Peter 1:17. In fact, the biblical evidence indicates that God may actually judge the sins of his children, of us, his saints, even more severely than he judges those of the world itself. David was a man after God's own heart. Yet, after his sin against Uriah, he was told, "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house." So that was the consequence of his sin against Uriah and taking Bathsheba to become his wife and all that nasty, messy business. He was a man of bloodshed, and he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And there was all kinds of consequences, right? I mean, there was rebellion in his house, civil war, all kinds of things were going on there. Moses, for one act of disbelief, was excluded from the land of Canaan, despite many years of faithful service. You know, you look at Moses and you go, man, all he did was he just, instead of talking to the rock or saying, open up, he struck it in anger, and God said, "I didn't tell you to do that." You're going, really? You're barring him to go into Canaan because of that? Jonah, because of his disobedience, was cast into the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights that he would learn not to run from the command of God. And so in the deceitfulness of our hearts, we sometimes play with temptation by entertaining the thought that we can always confess and ask for forgiveness later. We do that. I mean, let's be honest. We do something or say something that we know we shouldn't in the moment, thinking that once saved, always saved. Oh, God will forgive me. God loves me, and therefore I just need to say sorry, Daddy, and be really going to shed some real big crocodile tears, and he'll still love me. The thing is that thinking that is exceedingly dangerous. God's judgment is not partial. He never overlooks our sin, and he never decides not to bother, since the sin is only a small one, in terms of kind of looking the other way. That's okay, don't worry about it, little Johnny, or whatever. You're okay, I still love you, kind of thing. No, God hates sin intensely wherever and whenever he finds it. He does. And so frequent contemplation on the holiness of God and his subsequent or consequent hatred of sin is a strong deterrent against trifling with sin. So we are told to live our lives as strangers on this earth in reverence and in fear, according to 1 Peter 1:17. So the fact is, and we know that the love of God to us through Jesus Christ should be our primary motivation for holiness, right? We want to love Jesus and love what he did for us on the cross on our behalf, and that should motivate us to love God and to obey him and just want to embrace his commandments for our lives. But the fact is that motivation pr- prompted by God's hatred of sin and his consequent judgment on it is actually no less biblical. In other words, we can embrace Christ, and we ought to embrace Christ in love and just worship and joy, but at the same time, it's not wrong to say, I don't want to have anything to do with this sin because God hates it. There's no allowance in God for that particular sin. The holiness of God is an exceedingly high standard. It's a perfect standard, but it is nevertheless one that he does hold us to. We cannot do less. And while it is true that he accepts us solely on and through the merit of Jesus Christ, and we will be touching on this really soon, because right now I suspect a lot of you are kind of depressed. The fact is that we can actually, there is hope, all right? There is hope. And God's standard for our character, though, and our attitudes and our affections and actions is, be holy because I am holy. And we have to take this seriously if we're going to grow in holiness. And so holiness is actually not an option. What does it mean then, without holiness, no one will see the Lord? What does that mean? Does our salvation depend then, to some degree or extent, on our attaining some level of personal holiness? And you're probably wondering that at this point. And the scripture is clear on two points. So first, the best Christian can never in and of themselves merit salvation through personal holiness. Okay, it doesn't matter how good you are, how much time you spend in prayer, how much time you spend reading the Bible, how much time you give time to visiting people, evangelizing and street evangelism or whatever. The fact is that our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in the light of God's holy law. And our best works are actually stained and polluted with the imperfection of sin. As one saint, I guess, several centuries ago wrote, he says, even the tears of our repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's pretty low, right? I mean, when we're truly sorry, we're crying those crocodile tears and we're asking God for forgiveness for something that we just said or did that we know is wrong and evil and sinful, and we're broken about it. Even those tears, which you'd think would be just tears, righteous tears, tears of remorse, repentance, and regret, even those tears themselves fall short of the true understanding of what you just did or said against God and his holiness, and therefore they need to even be covered by Christ's blood. The second thing that the scripture is clear on is that scripture repeatedly refers to the obedience and righteousness of Christ on our behalf, and this is the good news. For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. That's Romans 5:19. So even as in Adam, we all sinned and we all lost our ability to communicate with God, we're spiritually dead. On the same basis as Adam brought us into destruction and spiritual death, so also through one man, man God, Jesus Christ, all are made righteous, those who come to saving faith. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Good news indeed. So these two passages teach a twofold aspect of Christ's work on our behalf. They're often referred to his active and his passive obedience. So there's this twofold ministry that Christ actually performed while he was here on earth. Active obedience means that refers to Christ's sinless life here on earth. His perfect obedience, his absolute holiness, and that this perfect life is credited to those who trust in him for their salvation. That is good news indeed. And his passive obedience refers to his death on the cross, through which he fully paid the penalty for our sins and placated the wrath of God towards us. And in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9, we read that Christ came to do the will of the Father, And then the writer says, and by that will of the Father, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. So we see that our holiness before God depends entirely on the work of Jesus Christ for us by God's will. So Jesus is the one who brings us into a position and a relationship to God which we could never attain in and of ourselves. And so the question then does Hebrews 12:14 refer then to this holiness which we have in Christ? And the answer to that is no. For the point that the writer of Hebrews says of holiness is that we are to strive after it. He says we are to make every effort to be holy. And so it sort of seems like a bit of a contradiction. So Christ paid it all. We're holy. We are holy before God. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are His children. He is pleased with us. He loves us. And yet, that's not in and of itself the end of the story. And so the scripture speaks of both a holiness we have in Christ before God and a holiness which we are to strive after. So holiness doesn't just begin and end with Christ, but there's more to it. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. So the word sanctified there actually means made holy. If you're sanctified, you are made holy. So to reread that then, you'd say, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, is what Paul says. So you are holy in and through Christ, but also called to be holy. That's still an ongoing effort. There's still an ongoing call there for us in our lives. That is that through Christ, we have been made holy in our standing before God, and yet at the same time called to be holy in our daily lives. And the writer of Hebrews tells us to take seriously the necessity of personal, practical holiness. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at our salvation, He comes to make us holy in practice. So we are holy in reality, in standing before God, but He also comes and empowers us now to work out that, to put that on demonstrate, to put on display before the watching world why Christ makes a difference, why Christians are different, why being a follower, a disciple of Christ, sets you apart and you begin to become light in a dark space. You become salt, something savory, something preserving, something flavorful in a bland and icky world. You become noticeable. You begin to stand out. And so the fact is that if there is not then at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life, pleasing to God, if there isn't even a niggling concern about that, then we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, if we come to saving faith and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the Holy Spirit is going to work in our hearts and our lives in such a way as to make us want to become more like Christ, to want to be holy and pleasing children, to put off our bad habits and our thoughts, the error, the erroneous philosophies of the world, and the things that we've been taught about tolerance and acceptance and all that stuff, all the goody-goody stuff that we learn in this world under the satanic world system, begins to go, wait a minute, that's not right. According to the Bible, that's just not right. And so it is a true it's true that this desire for holiness may only be a spark in the beginning, like when you come to saving faith. But the fact is that the spark, this desire to want to please God, to love him, to pursue holiness, should become a flame. It's a desire to live a life that is wholly pleasing to God. So true salvation brings with it a desire to be made holy, to work, strive towards it, and to recognize that God has an important, like a critical piece in that as well. So when God saves us through Christ, he not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but also from its dominion. And this is really, really important. Bishop Ryle writes, he says, "I doubt indeed whether we have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without being consecrated to God. More consecrated he doubtless can be and will be as his grace increases. But if he was not consecrated to God in the very day that he was converted and born again, I do not know what conversion means." In other words, when you're saved, something changes. Your old self is now dead. You've been born again. You've been renewed in your spirit. And suddenly, your affections, your desires, your inclinations should be different than they were before you were saved. There's got to be a difference. And the whole purpose of our salvation is that we be holy and blameless in God's sight. And to continue to live in sin as a Christian is to be contrary and go contrary to God's very purpose for our salvation. And one of the writers from three centuries ago put it like this. He says, "What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love in time to come, but that they may practice their enmity against him without any fear of punishment." That resonates, doesn't it? What kind of faith, what kind of salvation is that, that one would ascribe to or desire to have, that you would be reconciled to God, that God would be your God, and that you wouldn't be going to hell, but you're only doing it for the purpose of being able to continue on in your life the way you've always lived it, to continue to live your life of sin, debauchery, depravity, of falling short of God's holy standard. If that's why you come to saving faith, if that's what's really important to you, so you get the escape from the fire escape, right? You get your get out of hell free card, but you continue to live your life the way you've always lived it, you've got to question why it is that, or what your salvation means, or what your desire to become a Christian is. I mean, yeah, sure, we can understand the motivation for anybody wanting to get out of hell or to think that they're going to hell and they don't want to do that, and so therefore I'll do whatever it takes, you know, if that's sign a card, raise my hand, walk the aisle, you know, whatever it is. If that's all I got to do, that's great. I'll do that, and now that's it? That's all I got? That's all I got to do? Perfect. I'll just keep on living my life the way I've always lived it. That's not salvation. That's not reconciliation to God. If you don't have a desire to live a life that's holy and pleasing to God, if that doesn't make a change in your heart and your attitude towards the world and everything in it, you've got to wonder what in the world just happened. Because it wasn't salvation. That was just a mind game. It was a trick. You got duped. And you've got to think about that. All right, holiness then is not necessary as a condition of salvation. That would be salvation by works, but is as a part of salvation that is received by faith in Christ. The angel said to Joseph, he said, "You are to give him the name Jesus, or Emmanuel, which means Jehovah's salvation, because he will save his people from their sins." And therefore we may say that no one can trust in Jesus Christ for true salvation unless you trust him also for holiness. This does not mean that desire for holiness must be conscious desire at the time that you come to saving faith. A lot of Christians don't understand all the nuances and details of that, but rather it means that the Holy Spirit, who creates within us saving faith, also creates within us at that time, in that moment, a desire for holiness. And he simply does not create the one without the other. All right, I think that is our time. So we will leave it at that, and we will continue to look at this element, this aspect of our role in holiness and what God's expectation is for us. But I trust I left you with a little bit of encouragement, some hope there, recognizing that while we are still yet in this world and we struggle against sin and we oftentimes fall short, it should be the desire of our hearts that makes the difference. It's the inclinations and the fact that we want to do better, and it's not because of works, it's not because we want to earn our salvation, it's because we want to do better, we want to live our lives differently, because that's pleasing to God, and that's what God called us to. And that should be the desire and the motivation of our hearts going forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for the reminder in your word as to why we are called out of this world. We are called out to be salt and light, to be witnesses of our great Savior, to exalt Christ in our thoughts, words, and deeds, to live a life that is holy and pleasing, recognizing at the same time that we oftentimes yet still fall short. But that's not an excuse. It's not a rationalization. It's not something that we want to by any means lean on as a crutch to say that we're only human and that we are going to continue to make mistakes, Father. But we recognize that you've called us beyond that, and that you enjoin us, you adjure us to move forward with our lives and to become ever more holy, ever more like Christ. And we thank you for that calling upon our lives, for it makes a difference, and it is pleasing to you. And so we want to subscribe and ascribe all glory to you and embrace you for who you are and what you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.